Father, we're thankful today that you've given us the Bible to speak to us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to wrap up our series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Many years ago, they asked Napoleon, that great French military leader, is God on the side of France? Intoxicated by the power of his own success, he retorted, God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. Later, the tiny dictator boasted, I make circumstances. But that was before the Battle of Waterloo. In 1850, the armies of Britain and France met Napoleon. In spite of his superior weaponry, he lost both the battle and his empire. The humble dictator was unseated from his throne and exiled to the lonely island of St. Helena. Napoleon changed his perspective about God and history. Napoleon said, man proposes, but God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. God is sovereign. God is seated upon his throne, and it's our responsibility to worship him. 1 Thessalonians makes the point that a great church worships Jesus. If you and I are going to be a great church, we have to focus upon the person of Jesus. This morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the most important things that any church does is to focus upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This week, I struggled with what to preach as we wrap up this series. And initially, I was going to preach on Matthew 27. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew 27, verse 45. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, God gives his commentary upon the cross. God wants us to clearly understand what took place at Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. In Matthew 27, verse 5, God did not want us to miss the significance of what took place. In verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Number one, there was supernatural darkness. That was God's commentary upon the cross. Jesus hung upon that cross for 6 hours from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. From 12 noon until 3 p.m., the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. As God the Father was forced to turn his face away from Jesus, darkness covered the earth. But there was also a sovereign departure. In verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When our sins were placed upon Jesus, God the Father was forced to turn his face away from God the Son. There was a breach in the Godhead for the first time since eternity past. That perfect relationship they enjoyed was broken. But there was also a self-giving death. In verse 50 it says, so Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. John 19, verse 30 makes a similar point. John 19, verse 30 says, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Normally, a person dies and then the head falls, but when Jesus died, he bowed his head and then he surrendered his spirit. Jesus was in total control of the events of his death, and God the Father doesn't want anyone to miss what took place at Calvary. For that reason, this is God's commentary upon the cross. But number four, there was a sanctuary devastation. In verse 51 it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil in the temple was an amazing thing. It was 30 feet wide. It was 16 feet tall. It was as thick as a man's palm, 4 inches thick. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the temple in Jerusalem, the most holy place was the Holy of Holies, protected by this veil. One man, once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. God the Father, the moment Jesus died, took that veil and ripped it in half. From the top to the bottom, the veil was torn. God the Father was saying that we now have access to the Father's presence through what Jesus did. If you and I are going to understand what the Lord's Supper is all about, we need to understand the death of Jesus. The most significant event that's ever occurred is the death of God's Son. But then number five, there was soil disturbance. In verse 52 it says, the earthquake and the rocks were split. The moment Jesus died, a tremendous earthquake took place. And an earthquake always gets our attention. When Jesus died, the earthquake, the rocks were split. That earthquake marked the moment of his death. And finally, death was subdued. In verse 52 it says, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That word grave is best translated as tombs. The tombs were opened, the bodies were resurrected, these Old Testament saints entered the city of Jerusalem, Jesus died during the Feast of Passover, there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and these resurrected Old Testament saints pointed out the fact of his burial and his death that would lead to his resurrection. One of the most important things that we do as a church is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If we're going to understand what it's all about, that will give it real meaning and real purpose in our lives. But as I considered Matthew 27, I really didn't want to preach on that. We've studied this in the past. This should be familiar to you. This is God the Father's commentary on the cross. The Father wants us to understand this. Instead, what I want us to focus upon is the fifth gospel. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, but many theologians speak of a fifth Gospel. It's the Gospel according to David, and we find that in Psalm 22. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 22, and this is the Old Testament perspective of the death of Jesus. David wrote Psalm 22 1,000 years before Jesus died. The Bible is unlike any other book. Fulfilled prophecy points to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. David wrote Psalm 22 from the perspective of an eyewitness. David wrote this chapter from the perspective of someone standing at the foot of the cross. It records the thoughts of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and it's very clear that this psalm was written with a future event in mind. How do we know that David wrote this psalm focusing upon the future? Well, a number of reasons. There are no recorded events in the life of David that correspond to this event. Many of the psalms that David wrote dealt with the real-life experiences that took place in his life. But Psalm 22 is different. There are no recorded events in the life of David that correspond to this psalm. This psalm has specific phrases that could only be used of a person experiencing crucifixion. The most amazing thing is that David wrote this psalm when the Jewish people didn't even know about crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't even invented when David wrote this chapter. The Jewish method of execution was stoning. This all points to the fact that God allowed him to write as a prophet, seeing the future, even though the future was 1,000 years off. But number three, unlike the other psalms, this psalm contains no mention of the psalmist's personal sin. There's no confession of sin. There's no regret for the pain that he was suffering. Psalm 22 doesn't focus upon David. Psalm 22 focuses upon Jesus. And then finally, there's no call to God for vindication of wrong suffered. If David was suffering as an innocent man, there would have been a cry to God to vindicate him, and none of that is found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an amazing psalm. And if the Lord's Supper is going to be meaningful to us, if we're going to truly understand what Jesus experienced on that cross, you have to understand the fifth gospel as theologians refer to Psalm 22. And to understand this chapter, there are seven key words. Seven key words that you and I need to focus upon. And the first key word is separation. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus is separated from God the Father. In verse 1, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the exact words Jesus spoke on the cross. This is the fourth statement given by Jesus. It's the first statement given by Jesus under darkness, when darkness covered all the earth. When he was about to die, Jesus cried out, my God, and three times he asked the same question. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? In verses 1 and 2, Jesus refers to his Father, not as his Father, but he refers to him as my God. There was a breach in the Godhead. There was a breach in the relationship, because when our sin was laid upon Jesus, the Father had to turn his face away. Throughout this psalm, what bothered Jesus the most was not the physical pain. What bothered Jesus the most was the spiritual pain, being separated from God the Father. In verse 2, Jesus continues on, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus was on that cross for 6 hours, from 9 until noon. It was daylight. He said, I cry to you in the daytime, but you don't hear me. And in the night season, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., when the darkness covered the earth, he cried out to his Father, and his Father was silent. Jesus was willing to become sin for us. Jesus is our substitute. He died in our place. But don't take verses 1 and 2 as speaking of doubt or confusion, because in verses 3 through 5, the second key word is the strength of Jesus. How did Jesus sustain himself? Verses 3 through 5 give the answer. And in verses 1 and 2, Jesus asks those questions. Why are you far from me? Why don't you help me? Why don't you hear me? But in verse 3a, Jesus gives the answer. And Jesus says, but you are holy. Jesus understood that because God the Father was holy, he couldn't tolerate sin. Because God the Father can't tolerate sin, he had to turn away from God the Son. And that word holy can also be translated enthroned. Jesus said, you are holy. You are enthroned. Jesus said, I know that you have a plan. I know that you're working in my life. I know that you know what you're doing. And when you and I face difficult circumstances, when the sky is dark, when the heavens seem silent, when God the Father seems distant, we have to trust him that he's still on the throne, that he knows what he's doing in our lives. And in verses 3 through 5, Jesus sustained himself. He sustained himself by meditating on the Word of God. When he hung upon the cross, when he was surrounded by wicked people, when our sins were placed upon him, Jesus meditated upon the Father's faithfulness to Israel in the past. In verse 3, Jesus said, but you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Three times Jesus used the word trusted. Our fathers trusted. They trusted. They trusted. They weren't ashamed. You delivered them. Earlier in verses 1 and 2, three times Jesus asked, why are you far from me? Why don't you listen? But now in verses 4 and 5, he makes three statements that Jesus sustained the patriarchs in the past. Abraham trusted God. Isaac trusted God. Jacob trusted God. Joseph trusted God. God came through for them. The nation of Israel trusted in the Father, and the Father was faithful to them. And on the cross, Jesus meditated on the Word of God, the Old Testament, the past faithfulness to God the Father, to Israel, and the result was strength. As believers, our strength always comes from the Word of God. There's the separation. There's the strength. The number three is the scorn. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus talks about, David talks about, the scorn that Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus said, "I am a worm." It's an expression of reproach. The idea is a maggot who is totally rejected. I am a worm and no man. The treatment Jesus experienced was inhumane on the cross. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, when Jesus hung upon that cross, he was surrounded by the Roman soldiers. He was surrounded by the crowds. He was surrounded by the two rebels crucified next to him. And at least initially, the result was scorn, even by the two rebels crucified next to him. The religious leaders, the crowds, they weren't satisfied with the sentence of execution. Their lust for blood wasn't satisfied with capital punishment. They surrounded the cross and they laughed at Jesus and they scorned him and they shot out the lip and they shook the head. It's an expression of jeering or sticking out the tongue. And as Jesus hung there in physical agony and in spiritual agony, our sins upon him, abandoned by God the Father, these crowds surrounded him and laughed at him and mocked at him. And in verse 8 they said, "He, Jesus, trusted in Jehovah. Let Jehovah rescue Jesus. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." The idea is Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Let the Father deliver him. It's the scorn of Jesus. But in verses 9 and 10, Jesus submitted to God the Father. In verse 9, Jesus said, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." Jesus meditated upon the Father's faithfulness to him. In verse 9, Jesus said, "You are he who took me out of the womb." That's the virgin birth. Jesus said, "As a baby, I trusted in you. As a child, I trusted in you. You've been faithful to me, and you're not going to abandon me." In verses 4 and 5, he meditated upon God's faithfulness to Israel. In verses 9 and 10, he meditated upon the Father's faithfulness to him. He submitted to God the Father. And when things seem to be going wrong in our lives, when everything seems to be falling apart, we are to submit to the will of the Father, just like Jesus did. In verses 11 through 18, focus upon the suffering of Jesus. In verses 11 through 18, Jesus suffered physically. In verse 11, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." And in verse 12, he mentions bulls. In verse 13, he mentions a lion. In verse 16, he mentions dogs. In verse 20, he mentions dogs again. In verse 21, he mentions the lion's mouth and the wild oxen. The idea is when people reject God, they act like wild beasts. It was like Jesus was surrounded by a pack of wild, ravenous animals. In verse 12, he said, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Bashan was a place of fertile meadows and green grass. It was a place of cattle. They were known for their large, hefty bulls. Jesus said, "Bulls have surrounded me." They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and a roaring lion. In verse 14, he said, I'm poured out like water. My strength is failing. All my bones are out of joint. When the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, and then those four soldiers picked up the cross and dropped it into the hole, and the result was his bones were pulled out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. His strength was failing. His heart eventually burst from paying for the sin of the world. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. Jesus, the one who made the waters and made the lakes and made the rivers and made the streams, experienced tremendous thirst for us. And on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. Because when he hung upon that cross and our sin was placed upon him, he suffered the ravages of the wrath of God. And that always involves tremendous thirst. In verse 16, he said, dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They put the nails through his wrists and the nail through his ankle. And in the Hebrew text, that literally says, like a lion, my hands and my feet. And when he was bound by the Romans, they mauled him like a lion might maul his prey. Verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. None of his bones were broken. Jesus felt pain from every inch of his body. They look and stare upon me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's the shame of nakedness. They took his clothing. They crucified him naked. And the shame of the women watching and the crowds watching and his own mother watching. And yet Jesus experienced all of this for us. This is the Old Testament perspective on the cross. This is the internal perspective. This is what Jesus was thinking. This is what he was experiencing when he paid for our sin. But in verses 19 through 21 is a supplication. It's a prayer. Jesus meditated on the Old Testament. He meditated on God's past faithfulness. And then he prayed to God the Father. And in verse 19, Jesus said, But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. It's interesting. In verse 9, what bothered Jesus the most, what bothered him the most, was not the physical pain. He didn't say, Father, take the physical pain away. What he said is, don't be far from me. Hasten to help me. He beseeched the Father, that relationship in the Godhead, in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, equal in essence, in being, and in power. Jesus said, restore that relationship. In verse 20, Jesus said, Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. When a lion attacks its prey, it tears. And the flesh of Jesus was torn by the Roman scourge. The horns of the wild oxen would pierce their victims. And the body of Jesus was pierced by the nails. But in verse 21b, everything changed. In verse 21b, it changes from a plea to be saved to a note of victory, to a note of optimism. In verse 21b, Jesus says, You have answered me. That relationship would be renewed. He knew the Father had answered his prayer and heard his prayer and would respond to it. And in verses 22 through 31, it's a brand new tone. It's a tone of victory. It's a tone of triumph. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. And 22 through 31 focus upon resurrection. Our seventh point is the salvation. And that's what Jesus won for us. In verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. When Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. He made 10 post-resurrection appearances. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. 1 Corinthians says, Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. That's a large congregation. You who fear the Lord, verse 23, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. The Jewish people will respond. Many will be saved. In Acts 2, the birthday of the church, 3,000 were saved. The day is coming when every Jewish person will be saved in the future. Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. When God the Son cried out to God the Father responded. Just like God the Father answers your prayers, no matter how dark it seems, cry out to him, and he will respond to you. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Jesus said, I will praise the Father. He's talking about vows here, thank offerings. That involves a feast. And in verse 26 it says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The poor will respond. They will follow Jesus. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you. That's the Gentiles. That's us. Israel will respond. The Gentiles will respond. God will have his people because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. In verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. The poor will respond to Jesus. The rich will respond to Jesus. It's all because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Verse 29b says, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Paul wrote those famous words in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Maybe Paul was thinking of verse 29b when he wrote those words, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who can't keep himself alive. And in verses 30 and 31, he talks about us. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This is what the cross is all about. When you understand what Jesus has done for you, how can you not but rejoice in that? How can you not but focus upon that? Isn't it good to understand what the fifth gospel is all about? The gospel according to David. And yet Psalm 22 doesn't just teach us David's perspective. It doesn't just teach us that the Bible is true. Psalm 22 teaches us what Jesus experienced internally when he was suffering on the cross. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward at this time, and we're going to pass the elements. We're going to celebrate today by focusing on the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is very, very important. Shortly before Jesus died, Jesus took the Feast of Passover and he transformed it into the Lord's Supper. The Feast of Passover was always an amazing feast. The Jewish calendar was built around 7 great festivals, 7 great holidays, and one of them, the greatest of them, was the Feast of Passover. And they would take a lamb and to bring that lamb into the home from the 10th to the 14th day. they would name that lamb and love the lamb, and then on the 14th day, they would cut the lamb's throat. It was a way of saying, my sin is placed upon that lamb. The penalty for sin is costly and expensive, and they would place that blood upon the doorpost of their house, and it was a way of saying, it's the blood that forgives our sin. Father, we're thankful that today we no longer look back to the feast of Passover. We no longer look back to that time when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but instead we look back to Calvary, where Jesus experienced the separation, and Jesus experienced the scorn, and Jesus experienced the physical suffering and the separation because you, the Father, turned away from your Son when our sin was placed upon Him. Father, we pray that in the busyness and the hustle and bustle of our lives, that we'd never lose sight of what Jesus did for us. Father, may we meditate upon the love of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus and the death of Jesus that washes away our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, what a friend, what tender, in the lover of my soul. Can they fail me? Oh, the fail me. Be my Savior, make me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, healing, with me to the end. Jesus, what a saint in weakness, let me hide myself in Him. Then that child and some that fail me, He might say, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a day. Hallelujah, what a day. Saving, helping, keeping, loving,
Celebrating the Lord's Supper is a very serious thing. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that some were doing so in an unworthy manner. They had unconfessed sin in their lives. They didn't know the person of Jesus. And because of that, God even put some of them to death. God wants us to use the Lord's Supper to remind us to teach spiritual truth. God wants us to use the Lord's Supper to proclaim His death. God wants us to use the Lord's Supper to take spiritual inventory, to look into our hearts and confess that sin and forsake that sin. That's what repentance is all about. My prayer and my trust is that you've been doing that, that as you meditate upon what Jesus did for you, that the only choice is to repent of that sin and to turn away from it. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to surrender his body for us. Father, we think of those hands that worked so hard as a carpenter, as a builder, as a woodworker, as a stone cutter. The hands that faithfully taught the truth and healed others. Those hands that gathered the children and blessed them. Those same hands that were willing to have the nails driven into them. Those same feet who walked those dusty streets and were willing to manifest the truth for us and model it and teach it and share it. And yet the Romans took those feet and drove the nails into them. Father, may we never doubt the Son's love for us. May we long to see Jesus and look forward to seeing him. In Jesus' name. In the world, Jesus, there's no other religion like the Christian religion because ours focuses upon the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. It's the blood of Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, that even takes away the fear of death. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices only covered our sins. But the blood of Jesus erases our sin. It blots it out. It's gone forever. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we're thankful that you've reminded us. You reminded us over and over again what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is all about. Whether it's through the supernatural darkness, or the sovereign departure, or the self-giving death, or the soil being disturbed, or people being raised from the dead, it's all you speaking to us and saying, this is significant, and this matters, and this is what it's all about. Father, I pray that we would each turn to Jesus. I pray that we would each turn to him and say, Jesus, you died for me. You paid the price for my sin. Forgive me. Have mercy upon me. And we'd experience that forgiveness. Father, we're thankful that a great church focuses upon Jesus. We're thankful that we can focus upon your Son who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and close together. Jesus, I love thee more than my life. Jesus, I love thee
May we be willing to give.